Let's pray together. Father, we are in a season of expectation and of preparation. And our hearts and minds are going out to 1,000 different things. And we are asking you in this moment to focus our hearts and minds in on one thing, the Lord Jesus and his coming to us, and his death and resurrection for us, and his intercession for us, and his promise that he will come and wipe every tear from our eyes. We want him. We are here together because we want him. And you've awoken this desire in our hearts. And it binds us together. And so we open our mouths and we sing week in and week out. We want him. So, Father, open up our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. And establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. For most of my life, I've been an eager celebrator of the Christmas season. I come from a family that made a big deal out of Christmas every year. My mom could have, I think, gotten a PhD in making Christmas special. We were all involved in this, the whole family, including my dad, but it was really my mom who was always the center of it. It all seemed to be sort of driven by her, revolving around her. She was the driving force behind the traditions and the anticipation of the season. The decorations, the food, the gifts, that nearly all of it was her. And so in our family, the official kicking off of the season was probably, like many of your families, it was when we pulled out the decorations and decorated the Christmas tree. And in our family, it was always a real tree. We always went out, found a real tree, put it up in the house. My dad's primary job in that was to put the tree up and to make sure that it was straight, because sometimes those trees kind of cattywampus, and make sure there are no bare spots showing up in the front, and then to put the lights on the tree. That's what Dad did. And for me and my sister, getting that tree up was just the beginning of things, because then we got to decorate the tree. We got to put all our stuff on the tree. And every single ornament for us was this happy memory of times past. And every ornament was an anticipation of Christmas morning. We just loved it. And back in those days, we had those great big colored lights. You remember those? The ones that were like a fire hazard, you know? They were burned really hot. And the last thing we did to our tree back in those days, and this doesn't happen much anymore, but we put icicles on it on our tree. Remember those kind of plastic little stringy things that you would throw on? And I was a master craftsman at the icicles. My philosophy was that you could never have too many icicles. And I was just throwing them high and low everywhere. The whole thing was covered over by the time we were done with it. But every year, decorating the tree was exhilarating for me and my sister. We loved it. Mom loved it. We made a big deal out of it. But over the years, I began to notice that my dad didn't seem to love it like we did. Once he put the lights on, he was done. And he just sort of sat there and he would watch us quietly. But he didn't decorate with us or seem to share in the sense of exuberance that we were all feeling. So one year, I finally asked him about it. And I said, why don't you like this like the rest of us? Get up and, you know, put stuff on the tree with us. Why do you just, you know, sort of watch us and sit there? And he said, well, he explained to me, he said, well, what I like to do is to watch you and your sister. I like to watch you do this. And so for him, all the fun was just in us and watching us. And so I accepted that at the time. It was a little hard for me to comprehend. I mean, why was that fun? I didn't really get it, but I believed him. It was true. He was telling the truth. He really, that's what he liked doing. But it was, I found out later that there was actually more to the story than just his liking to sit there and watch us. A long time before I or my sister were born, a long time before he even met my mom, something happened to my dad at Christmas. When he was 19 years old, my dad's dad was my grandfather, who I never knew, was diagnosed with cancer. And those days were different. It was very interesting because the doctor told my grandmother that after he had an operation, that the cancer was, there was nothing they could do about it, and that it was going to end up taking his life. But the doctor and my grandmother agreed not to let my grandfather in on that. And my dad took a final trip with his dad to California to visit relatives, and the whole time my dad knew what was going on, but his dad didn't know what was going on, that he was dying with this cancer in his body. And so as the rest of that year, 1963, unfolded, he just got sicker and sicker and sicker. And of course, the inevitable became evident to everyone. The last 3 months of his life were the last 3 months of 1963. So the last month of his life during Advent season was spent on his deathbed. And so that Christmas, my dad's family, they didn't really do much for Christmas. There wasn't, they put up some kind of little Charlie Brown looking tree. I think they had a few gifts under it, but I don't think they even opened the gifts. What was the point? You know, dad was on his deathbed, and he had just withered away before their very eyes within less than a year. And so the day after Christmas in 1963, my dad lost his dad. And so for my dad, I don't think that any other Christmas was the same after that Christmas in 1963. I don't think he cared anymore about all the trappings of Christmas, the tree and the tinsel, the lights and the gifts. I think he cared about us, but I don't think he cared about all the trappings. And I suspected that my dad carried with him a kind of grief at Christmas that never really went away after all those years. And so when dad sat on the couch watching us decorate the tree and delighting in decorating the tree, when we saw him sitting there with this kind of faraway look in his eyes, I think that's what was going on with him. And it was many years later that I began to even contemplate why my dad was the way that he was at Christmas time. He was just a little bit different than the rest of us were throughout that season. The title of the sermon this morning is Weeping and Worshiping Through Advent. We're in the midst of Advent season right now, which is traditionally observed on the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. And that word Advent comes from the Latin term Adventus, which means coming. And so the Advent season is really all about the coming of Christ and the incarnation. But a lot of people don't realize that traditionally on the Christian calendar, Advent season was not just a celebration of the first coming of Christ, but an anticipation of the second coming of Christ. Because in reading about in Scripture the anticipation and the hopefulness of the people of God in waiting for Messiah to come the first time, we learn lessons about what it's like and how we're supposed to be preparing for his coming in the second time. And there's no question that right now we are in that Advent season. Everything is decorated in green and red. Every time I try to leave my house and drive past the mall, I'm stuck in traffic. Everyone is busy about Christmas because we've only got about 2 weeks left. And what I'm finding, as the years have gone on, and even this year, in the midst of all this, I'm aware that the things that used to thrill me about Christmas, like when I was a kid, when my dad was watching me at the tree, those things that used to thrill me, I still like them, but they don't thrill me like they used to. I like the gifts, but not like I used to. I like Christmas music, but not like I used to. I like to watch the classic Christmas movies, but not like I used to. And the reason is because it's hard to put on an airy Christmas cheer when you're burdened with the reality of life in a fallen world. Do you feel that sometimes? This sort of lightness that's floating around in the air at Christmas season, and yet it feels like the world is still grinding on and grinding us and our loved ones and our friends and our family up. 2 weeks ago, we were still celebrating Thanksgiving at my sister's house, and we received word that my cousin, Mark, he's a husband and a father of three, and we received word that he fell down in his garage and he hit his head on the ground. He was knocked out for a little bit, but he got up, came inside the house, and they took him to the hospital. And as they took him to the hospital, he was lucid, he was awake, talking, and he was in the hospital for several days. But it turns out that his fall gave him a concussion, and his brain began bleeding. And it didn't stop bleeding. And so he was there visiting with family members in the hospital room, but eventually he stopped talking. And my aunt and other family members would say, "I love you." And he got to the point where all he could say was, "I love you too," just sort of barely. And then he stopped doing that about six or 7 days ago. And then he could only open his eyes. And they said when he opened his eyes, they would just go back into the back of his head. And just late last week, we got word that the doctors and the chaplain sat down with his wife and the family and explained that the husband and father they knew was gone. We don't know if he's going to live or die. If he does live, he's going to require a feeding tube, probably 24-hour care. I spoke to my aunt, his mother, a few days ago, and her heart's broken. She just wept with me over the phone. Spoke with my other aunt who was there with them, and she wept over the phone, and she said, "There's just so much pain." And I know enough of what's going on right now in this church to know that that's where a lot of the people in this church are at Advent season. There's so much pain. I know that's not where everybody is, but it's where some people are. And it's hard to get into the proverbial Christmas spirit when there's that kind of pain. We've got a sister here who just learned that her mother is navigating the uncertainties of a recent cancer diagnosis. We've got a dear brother here who's celebrating Christmas for the first time since the wife of his youth went to be with the Lord. We've got a brother here who just lost his daughter a few days ago. There are others here who've buried their own children, and even after many years, the grief and the loss have never really left. So that's what a lot of people are going through. The good news about Advent season is that this season is not mainly for unneedy people whose lives and loves are all put together. It's just not. Advent is especially about those whose lives and loves are broken. It's for those who feel that their feet are bloody from the thorns that are infesting the ground. It's for those whose heart is heavy because of a world in sin and error pining. It's for those who more than anything else, more than any gift, more than any food, more than any trapping of our culture's Christmas, it's for those who want to see the Lord's second coming in which he will make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. In other words, Advent is not for you in spite of your broken heart. Advent is especially for you because of your broken heart. And you can look to heaven through hot tears because you know that he is coming to make all the sad things come untrue. For me, as the years roll on, Christmas becomes more and more about that. How about you? That's what Luke 1 is all about. I want you to open your Bibles to Luke 1. Luke 1 in verses 26 to 56. This is about a handful of people who are coming to terms with the promise of Messiah's coming. They haven't seen it yet with their eyes, but they've been told about it. And it begins with trials that are abounding. To begin with, there's this couple that the Bible says are blameless before God, Elizabeth and Zechariah. They're blameless before God, and yet she's barren, unable to have children. And yet God sends a messenger to them, Gabriel, who tells Zechariah in the temple that God is going to indeed open up Elizabeth's womb. And he did it. And she conceived. And she would give birth to a baby named John, who would himself pave the way for the Messiah to come. And if that miraculous conception in a barren womb weren't enough, Gabriel now, in our passage, is about to announce a miraculous conception from a virgin womb. Something that was completely unheard of at any time before this. And so Mary's response to the announcement of the Lord's first coming at the first advent is showing us how we are supposed to be responding as we prepare for the Lord's second advent. And if we know what the Lord Jesus' coming really means, as Mary knew, and even somehow miraculously John seemed to know in the womb, if we know what it really means, we know that his advent inspires a certain kind of response from us. And there's three things I want to highlight from this text. Advent is supposed to inspire in us obedient faith, spirit-filled joy, and true worship. That's what we see here. Obedient faith, spirit-filled joy, and true worship. So first thing here is that Advent inspires obedient faith. And I want you to look at verses 26 to 38. Verse 26 says this: in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, we already know Gabriel's been there because he made the announcement to Zechariah and Elizabeth. You may remember in the Old Testament, Gabriel showed up in the book of Daniel, making the announcements there in those prophecies. This is a messenger bearing news from God himself, and yet in Luke chapter 1, he is sent to a very inauspicious place. My translation says that Gabriel was sent to a city of Galilee, but Nazareth was hardly a city. It was more like a backwater town. If Galilee were in Kentucky, it would be Bullet Lick. Okay, that's what Galilee is. It's the last place that you would be looking for God to step out of heaven to dawn human flesh. But this is exactly where Gabriel goes to. It's this unlikely place to speak to this very unlikely person. Look who he's talking to, verse 27. Gabriel comes to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So here's Gabriel coming to this young girl. Her name's Mary. She's engaged to this guy named Joseph. And it's really fascinating what's going on here, because engagement was a different sort of a thing in that day. It was not like the engagement as we know it now. For starters, young women got engaged a lot earlier in first century Palestine, sometimes as early as 12 years old. We don't really know how old Mary was here, but it's likely that she was a very young girl when she got engaged, when she was promised to Joseph. And so all these things begin to unfold in her life when she's at a very tender age. But however old she was engaged now. And in those days, engagements could last for up to a year. But the engaged state was different than the way we think about the engaged state now in American culture. In their culture, once you were engaged, you were in a legally binding relationship, even though you hadn't consummated your union. And it would have taken something like a divorce to break the relationship once the engagement began. And so the key thing about this engagement is that Mary is now joined to a man who was of the house and lineage of David, which means that this family was in the kingly line. That's the key thing. And so the author makes that clear. She's engaged to a man named Joseph of the descendants of David. Her name was Mary. Look at verse 28. What does Gabriel say? And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, the word that's translated hail here is a greeting. It's probably the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew greeting shalom, okay? But the remarkable thing about Gabriel's words is not just that greeting, but how he addresses Mary. And I think sometimes the traditional Roman Catholic rendering misses it here. That rendering usually goes something like, "Hail Mary, full of grace." You've heard that before. You've heard "Hail Mary, full of grace." That comes from here. Yes, Mary has received grace, but she's not full of grace in the sense that she can now, you know, she has this treasury of merits to bestow out on other people. The term actually really means something like your translation has it. She's a favored one. But even that misses a little something here because the term is in the perfect tense, which means she's the having been favored one, which means God has already, well before this announcement, God has already decided to set his favor and grace upon Mary before she ever knew anything about it. Which means God's favor is more about God's grace than anything, any deservedness in Mary. You see this? She's the having been favored one of God. She's in a backwater of Galilee, probably leading a pretty solitary existence there. And God's saying, "You're the having been favored one." But then Gabriel says this. He says, "The Lord is with you." This is stunning because that language of the Lord being with you is the kind of language that God used over and over of his covenantal presence in the Old Testament. It's the kind of language that God used in Exodus 3:12 to encourage Moses to go and confront Pharaoh. And he tells Moses, "You need to go and do this because I will be with you." It's the kind of language that God used when he spoke to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31 to strengthen Joshua to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. God says, "I will be with you." In other words, these are the kinds of words that God uses when he's promising his covenantal presence to great men who are undertaking great deeds. It's not the kind of thing that a little virgin girl would hear in a backwater of Israel. Which I think is why Mary responds in the way that she does. It says in verse 29, she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might mean. Some of your translations say she was greatly perplexed by this. I think that's probably right. She's confused. What? She's pondering in her heart what in the world this angel is saying to her. It's strange enough that you're hearing from an angel, probably a little bit terrifying. But now he's saying these things that are confusing to her. She's been favored by God and promised his covenantal presence in the same way that he spoke to Moses and Joshua and others like that in the Old Testament. She's confused by this. She's standing there. She's probably thinking, "Me? Really?" Gabriel's saying, "Yeah, you. Hail, favored one. The Lord is with you." And so he explains in verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And so this announcement has two parts to it. Number one, it's that she's going to be pregnant even while she's still a virgin. And number two, that this child is going to be the Messiah, the long-awaited king prophesied in the Old Testament who would come to save his people. And in fact, God says, "You're going to name him that. You're going to call him Jesus," which comes from the Hebrew term Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. So Jesus' very name, this child's very name, would be an announcement of what he came to do. And this is why Gabriel is saying to this woman, you're the favored one, because this kid is coming from you. Gabriel goes on. He doesn't just give him a name. He gives him a title. He's going to be known as the Son of the Most High. This means that this child is going to be the Son of God, which is messianic language going all the way back to 2 Samuel 7, where God promised to King David that he would always have a descendant reigning on the throne. And that promise is carried out through the rest of Scripture. And now it's coming true in this little girl's womb. But the interesting thing about Mary's response to what Gabriel is saying to her is that she doesn't question anything that she's saying about Messiah. She doesn't question whether Messiah will rule. She's not questioning whether Messiah will come. She's just wondering how she's going to get pregnant. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, some have questioned whether Luke really calls Mary a virgin here. This really clears things up. Mary doesn't understand how she can be pregnant when she's never known a man. She's engaged to a man, but she hasn't even known this man that she's engaged to. How could she possibly be with child? But notice that her response is different from Zechariah's earlier in the chapter. In chapter 1, when Gabriel spoke to Zechariah, that his wife would conceive and bear a child, Zechariah said, "How shall I know this for certain?" Which indicated that he wasn't really believing what the angel said, and in fact was rebuked by the angel later for not believing. He's asking how he can know for sure whether those words were truthful. That's not Mary's question here. She's not questioning whether his words are true. She's trying to figure out how it's going to happen. And so Gabriel answers her. Verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." In other words, Gabriel is saying to her that she's going to be pregnant by miracle. That's how it's going to happen. It's going to be a sheer, raw display of the power of God in her womb. It's going to be a pregnancy that does not come about through the normal means. It's going to be the direct intervention of God. Just like he did in the Garden of Eden, God is going to bring life where there was none. And for that reason, Jesus is going to be the Son of God in a sense like no other. No other messianic figure before him. And then Gabriel assures her that God can do this. He's going to make good on this word, because he's already making good on his word that he gave to Elizabeth. Verse 36, "Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." And so the logic is simple here. If God can bring from Elizabeth's barren womb a baby, you better believe that God can bring life through Mary's virgin womb. Why? Verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." So this is a statement about God's power to do this thing. But it's also a little bit more than that. And sometimes this is lost in translation. Literally, Gabriel says, "For every word shall not be impossible with God." That sounds strange in English, but that's what it literally says. Your translators try to clean it up with "nothing will be impossible with God," but really the angel says, "Every word shall not be impossible with God," which is significant here because this word that he's talking about, every word, is a term that often refers to the spoken words that come from prophets. And so it's as if Gabriel is saying this, not only is what I'm telling you possible with God, every word of prophecy ever spoken about the Messiah will not be impossible with God, even this one. God will make all of it happen. It's as if he's saying, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Remember that? How's this going to happen? God's going to do it. Every word of prophecy is going to come true, including this prophetic word coming from the angel's mouth. So think about what this means to Mary. Although this word from Gabriel would seem to be impossible, she never questions whether that word will happen. Nor does she raise any objection about what it might cost her for it to happen. And you have to ponder the fact that this word ostensibly could be costly to her. What's it going to look like to people when this engaged girl shows up pregnant one day? What's it going to look like to Joseph? It's going to look like she's been committing adultery. That's what it's going to look like. And under the Mosaic law, the penalty for that is death. She doesn't even raise that issue. And we know from Matthew's gospel, it did appear that way to Joseph, didn't it? He decided to put her away quietly, and an angel had to convince him not to do that. So none of that really even comes into view here in Mary's response. One would think that even if this prophecy were to come true, it would cost her a lot. But Mary doesn't plunge into her fears here. She presses into the promises of God. God said that she was favored and that he would be with her. And so Mary responds with what is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word." The angel says, every word shall not be impossible with God. What does Mary do? She says, let it happen according to your word. She uses the same term there. And then the angel departed from her. So how does Mary respond to this Advent announcement? She responds with obedient faith. She says she's a slave of the Lord. That's what that term means. It's the same term Paul would use of himself when he says he's a slave of Christ. It's a way of saying, not my will, but your will be done. She's saying, I'm the slave of God. You are the master. Your will is my command, and you are free to do with me as you wish, even if it costs me everything. That's what it means to be a slave. That's how Mary views herself in relation to this word from God. You do what you will, God. I'm on board. So she's obedient. But that's not all she says. She says, be it done to me according to your word. Which means that she's affirming the word of the prophecy spoken about her, which means she believes it. It's an expression of faith. It's a heroic resolve of the disciple who says, no matter what the cost is, I'm going to believe and I'm going to obey Jesus. That's what Mary's doing here. She is responding with obedient faith, no matter the cost to her self. What does the word of Advent inspire in Mary? The word of Advent inspires obedient faith. What does the word of Advent inspire in you? How are you supposed to prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord that we are looking to right now? We celebrate his first coming, but we are looking forward to the second advent. That's what we are doing in this season. What does the word of Jesus' coming inspire in you? Mary shows no regard for her own wants and needs. All of her hopes and dreams are bound up in the purposes of God for her. That's where Mary's heart is. That's all she wants. And so she declares herself the bondslave of the Lord. I wonder if that's how you're preparing yourself for the Lord's coming. In the midst of this season, in the midst of the trappings, in the midst of, quite frankly, what can be a lot of distractions. Doesn't have to be, but can be a lot of distractions. In the midst of whatever trial or difficulty or grief that the Lord providentially brings your way, can you say with Mary, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. Do you have that kind of obedient faith? The kind that marvels at a God who would condescend to be kind to you at all. The kind that hopes against hope and never flags in zeal. The kind that says, until he comes, I'm going to believe the word of God and I'm going to obey the word of God. That's obedient faith. That's where Mary is. Listen, this is what we've all got to be praying towards and fighting for in our own souls. And listen, we're marking time every year together, right? And we're moving through the seasons. And this season comes around every year to remind us to do this. To remind us that our response to the Lord and that our expectation to the Lord's word to us is, behold the bondslave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. Obedient faith. But Advent doesn't just inspire obedient faith, it also inspires spirit-filled joy. Look at verse 39. It inspires spirit-filled joy. Now at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now notice that Mary's greeting to Elizabeth when she goes to visit causes a spirit-inspired response. Elizabeth is the one here that's said to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but who's the one leaping? It's the baby is responding to this. Little preborn John the Baptist is already beginning his prophetic work. He's responding to the mother of the Lord Jesus before Jesus apparently is even yet conceived. And it says in verse 42 that Elizabeth cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" It looks like Elizabeth is uttering a word of prophecy here. She is filled with the Spirit, and now she is singing this song, which are the true words about the baby inside Mary's womb. How does she know this? Elizabeth already knows in these words that Mary's baby will be her Lord, she says. It's the mother of my Lord, which means that Elizabeth is already recognizing Mary's son is going to be the promised Messiah. She knows this. And Elizabeth is floored by this, and she's absolutely humbled by this. How is it that you're here to talk to me? And she says, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy in my womb." So this is fascinating here because there's a spirit-filled response, but it's a joyful response. She is giving an account of what's causing John the Baptist in the womb to move, and it's joy. You see that? He's leaping for joy. Verse 45, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And this confirms that Mary's response to the angel's word is different than Zechariah's response. Because now Elizabeth is pronouncing a blessing over Mary for believing what the angel told her about what was coming forth from her. Mary has responded in faith. And Mary's mere presence and now the sound of her voice puts the unborn John the Baptist into a state of spirit-filled joy, which is the only proper response to the advent of the Lord Jesus. In other words, Jesus is everything that he's cracked up to be. All right? He absolutely and in no way is going to disappoint. Ever. And so in the midst of this impossible situation of barren wombs and virgin wombs, all there is confident expectation that the Lord is going to make good on this. And by the way, in the midst of a situation when Rome is dominating God's people, here's a promise of a king who is said will dominate God's enemies. And they're saying, "We believe it." When I was 9 years old, I asked for a new bicycle for Christmas. When I asked for the bicycle, I had in my mind a clear view of what I wanted. My old banana seat bicycle was in need of an upgrade, and I wanted a dirt bike. I wanted a bike with a little bar across the handlebars. I don't know if they still make them that way or not. I wanted the smaller BMX seat. I didn't want the banana seat. I wanted mag wheels. I didn't want spokes. I wanted my bike to be like the bikes that they were riding in the movie E.T. You ever see the movie E.T.? I'm dating myself here. So when Christmas morning finally came around, I was in great expectation. But when we came into the room where the Christmas tree was to look at our presents, there was no bike there. But just as we walked in, I heard this sound coming out from the carport, like jingle bells, and I heard a voice going, ho, 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 ho. And it didn't sound like that. It sounded like Santa Claus. But so they said, whoa, Santa Claus must be out there. He's running late this morning. And so I run out to the carport, and there's no Santa Claus, but there's a bike on the carport. And so Mom and Dad had gone through this elaborate plan to make this exciting reveal of this new bike on the carport. And it was exciting. You know, Santa was there. Except for one thing. It wasn't a dirt bike. It was a cowboy-themed bike. It didn't have a BMX frame. It was an old-timey cruiser frame. It didn't have a racing seat. It had a banana seat. Didn't have BMX handlebars. Had nerdy handlebars like the one I already had. It was a newer version of what I already had, except this one had a cowboy theme. It had rawhide written on it. So I knew my parents. I could tell my parents were really excited that I was getting this bike, and I didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. But I was, and so I was really disappointed. I did my 9-year-old best to act happy about the new bike. But I found out years later that I didn't really hide my feelings well. In fact, Mom and Dad told me later, in a kind of a poignant way, that they could not only tell that I was, they could tell that I was supremely disappointed, but not only that, they could tell that I was trying to hide it for their sake. And if they were already feeling low, like they'd botched Christmas, that made them feel even lower. But this is the kind of thing. The next year I got a dirt bike, by the way. But this is the kind of thing that happens when there's a gap between expectation and the gift, right? When the gift doesn't meet the expectation, it's not uncommon that a child will feel disappointed, like hope deferred, making the heart sick. But what Mary and now what the preborn John the Baptist reveal is that there's no gap between expectation and gift. There just isn't when it comes to Jesus. Hoping in the coming of Christ will not disappoint. His kingdom and his goodness surpass even our highest expectations. There will be no hope deferred at the coming of Jesus. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, right? Isn't that what we sing? How many of you have an expectation that corresponds to the reality of who Christ is for us? If your expectation and hope correspond to the reality, then you will know that no matter what you lose now, no matter how many painful farewells you endure now, Jesus can repay from his own fullness all that he takes away. Whatever seems broken and lost to you, Jesus will heal and restore when he comes back to make the kingdoms of this world the kingdom of God. Because that is true, because he will give us a happy ending then, we can have joy in the present now. You believe that? It's like the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Listen, Advent inspires obedient faith, but it inspires Spirit-filled joy. Joy is only possible in the present if you believe that what's coming in the future is true. And if you believe the words that have been delivered to us in the gospel, that this crucified Savior, who's now risen, is reigning at the right hand of God. And he is coming back to defeat the curse once and for all. And he's going to make all the sad things come untrue. Unless your heart knows that that is true, there will be no Spirit-filled joy. But Advent is all about putting that joy into our hearts. Putting that joy into grieving hearts. That's what this season is about. It's especially about that. So Advent inspires obedient faith. It inspires spirit-filled joy, but it also inspires true worship. Quickly, let's look at this final piece here. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy." Have all of these things happened yet through Jesus? No. She's speaking of them as if they've already happened. This is, "Come thou long expected Jesus. We know what you're going to do, and I'm going to sing as if, of them as if they're already done. He's going to do this in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring, to his seed forever," which should perk your ears up, "to the promises made to Abraham in Genesis." So this little section of Scripture is what we call the Magnificat, right? Because in Latin, the first word there is Magnificat. My soul exalts, or my soul, it magnifies the Lord. That's what Magnificat is. Mary has heard the promises of God from Gabriel. She has seen the promise of God come true for Elizabeth. And now she is witnessing John the Baptist's own preborn exaltation in the Lord. And all of that leads her to one thing: worship. You've got to see a connection. I've got 3 points here, but the 3 points are kind of really 3 facets of 1 point. Obedient faith, joy, worship. These are of a piece. These are 3 things that go together, or they're not the real thing. Faith is an earnest expectation of the good that God will do for us. And there is a joy in that expectation. There can be joy in the midst of tears. That's what God teaches our hearts. And that joy is what breaks forth in what Mary does right here, which is just a song of worship. Mary magnifies not herself but God, and she does it by recounting the ways of the Lord. And this whole section is a separate, I need another sermon for this, but I don't have a sermon for this. Just know that she focuses on the power and the mercy and the holiness of God, and on the specific promise to Abraham that what the Lord spoke, that word, no word of God will fail to come to pass. God promised to bless the nations through Abraham. And now she knows that promise is coming true in her womb. The blessing of Abraham coming to the nations from her. Of course she's worshiping. She's worshiping God. So Mary is preparing for Advent through obedient faith, joy, and worship. How do you prepare for the coming of the Lord? Through obedient faith, through spirit-filled joy, and through worship, true worship. That's why we sing every year, "Let every heart prepare him room." Because that's the big question that we all have to ask ourselves. Is there room here for him? So ask yourself, are you in your heart preparing him room? In all the trappings, in all the colors, in all the griefs, in all the burdens, is there room for him? Let me say 3 final things to you to encourage you during this season. You may think that I'm kind of down on Christmas and the trappings and traditions of Christmas. I'm really not. I enjoy them. But what I really think God is pushing us to is to learn how to enjoy those things, not as an end in themselves, but for his sake. Enjoy Christmas by enjoying God. Don't make the trappings of Christmas an end within themselves. Enjoy those traditions as a means of enjoying and worshiping God. From the exchanging of the gifts to the eating of the turkey, if your traditions do not allow space to enjoy Jesus, then you need to change your traditions or change your heart. Sing the songs. Everybody else is singing our songs. Let's us sing them and mean them. Resolve in your own heart, no matter what your situation, whether you are in a season of pain right now or you are in a season of relative peace, resolve in your own heart to believe and obey God. Make this season about Him. Ride into the Christmas season every year thinking, how can I worship Him this season better than I did last year? And how can what happens in my heart this season be a marker for the rest of the year? Figure out how to worship God through your traditions, because He's worth it. And there's not a gap at all between any expectation we have of Him and what He's going to deliver for us. He is worthy of it. So let's pray for that. Father, I do pray that You would open up our hearts. Prepare room in our hearts for You. Lift up our hearts in worship. And I pray for our brothers and sisters who are here today who have heavy hearts. I pray that You would put within them Spirit-filled joy, the kind of deep, abiding certainty in Your promises that hangs in there even when there's tears. I pray that You would give that to hurting brothers and sisters who are here this morning. Father, I pray that You'd give every one of us obedient faith. And I pray that You'd give us worship. And I pray that in this season, that as the world sees our exaltation in our Savior, that they would turn to look at Him as well and find Him to be as lovely as we have found Him to be. And that they would come to Him and be saved. So, Father, let every heart prepare Him room. Do it, Father, in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.